This morning we're concluding our series in The Big God. If you want to do some more reading on this topic in general, the book that I stole the title from this series for by Orlando Sayer called Big God is available from every good Christian bookseller and all the big kind of online non-Christian booksellers as well. Big God by Orlando Sayer. If you want to do some more reading on what we're thinking about this morning, which is how God grows us into the likeness of Christ as Christians, then I have five recommendations for you from the past five centuries. Okay, so from this century, Kevin DeYoung, Whole in Our Holiness. Kevin DeYoung, Whole in Our Holiness. From the 20th century, Jim Packer, A Passion for Holiness. From the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, Holiness. You'll get this kind of holiness theme going on here. From the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, book called The Religious Affections. The Religious Affections. And then from the 17th century, John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. Those go backwards in time. And I think probably in that order, partly because of the language, but just partly because of the content as well, they sort of increase in difficulty of reading. So I'd start with Kevin DeYoung, 21st century book, then move on to Jim Packer, then to J.C. Ryle, then to Jonathan Edwards, then to John Owen. But those would be great reads for you if you want to grow as a Christian, which I assume many of you do. And if you do want to grow as a Christian, unless you were converted maybe in the last week or two, you're probably realizing now that growing as a Christian is more difficult than you assumed it would be. Often when we first come to Christ, there are particular things that we realize have to change if we're going to follow Jesus. And sometimes some of those things change quite quickly. Perhaps you came to Jesus knowing that you're going to have to stop getting drunk or stop sleeping around. And for some, that is a lifelong struggle in any of those things. But for some, as soon as they put their faith in Christ, they're like, no, I love Jesus more than those things. And for some, they put them behind them very quickly. And yet 20 years on, they might only just be beginning to realize the depth of their fight with pride and how that just doesn't seem to be a battle that they're making much progress in. Because anytime they do make much progress in it, they get really proud about the progress they've made. Growing as a Christian is at times painfully slow. At times it seems so slow that we feel we're walking backwards. It's why the New Testament uses violent images as to what needs to take place if there's to be progress. The image of warfare. This is how J.C. Ryle puts it. There is a warfare of far greater importance than any war that was ever waged by humans. It is a warfare which concerns not two or three nations only, but every Christian man and woman born into the world. The warfare I speak of is spiritual warfare. It is the fight which everyone who would be saved must fight about his soul. This warfare, I am aware, is a thing of which many know nothing. Talk to them about it, and they already set you down as a madman or an enthusiast or a fool. And yet it is as real and true as any war the world has ever seen. It has its hand-to-hand conflicts and its wounds. It has its watchings and fatigues. It has its sieges and assaults. And it has victories and its defeats. Above all, it has consequences which are tremendous. And most particular, in earthly warfare, the consequences to nations are often temporary and remediable. In spiritual warfare, it is very different. Of that warfare, the consequences when the fight over are unchangeable and eternal. Well, you might be thinking, what on earth has this got to do with a series of talks on a big God, a sovereign God? Surely this is our bit. You know, God saves us, that's his big bit, and then we do our daily struggle bit. That's our response, isn't it? But as we look through what it means to follow after Christ, we'll see that we need a big God who is fighting for us if we're going to make any progress at all. That we are called to obedience and faithfulness. In and of ourselves, we have no power for the fight. We are weak. In fact, our whole physical selves are committed to giving up the fight. Our bodies remain unchanged by conversion and just as committed to our own selfishness as they were before we were converted. We have a new spiritual impetus within, but much of the fight that is going on is an internal fight, a fight between a renewed spirit and an unregenerate body. And we're going to look at that as we get on to our third point a little bit later. It is a battle for which we have no strength, but the strength that God supplies. So if you'd like to take notes, we have 3 points this morning. Firstly, we need to trust the Lord, who warns us of our enemies. Trust the Lord who warns us of our enemies. Secondly, we will call one another to trust the Lord who calls us to engage in the battle. Trust the Lord who calls us to engage in the battle. And then thirdly, trust the Lord who promises us victory. Trust the Lord who promises us victory. So number one, trust the Lord who warns us of our enemies. Turn with me, please, in the Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 2. It's a passage that is kind of full of the richness of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Following on from chapter 1, it is also a passage where God's sovereignty is the one who chose us before the beginning of the world and is committed to our holiness, saves us. And yet, as well as the sovereignty of God being clearly depicted in Ephesians chapter 2, the reality of the enemies are spelled out for us. Have a look again at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. It's on page 825 in the Church Bibles. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Do you see the three different enemies that are spelled out there? We were dead in our transgressions and our sins, but what did our sin look like? Verse 2. We used to live in that sin when we followed the ways of this world. One of the great enemies of the Christian is the world. And particularly following the ways of this world. Here we often think of cultures as being neutral. We celebrate all the different cultures in the world, don't we? But actually all cultures in different ways embody worldliness. It's one of the great things about being a multicultural church is that people can see the worldliness of our culture better than they can see the worldliness of their own culture. And so we can help one another to see how worldliness is embodied in one another's cultures, as well as celebrating all the great things about all the cultures of the world. The world is an enemy. But behind the world is one who rules this world. You followed the ways of the world, verse 2, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is the diabolical spirit, the devil, who is a great enemy, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, whose greatest desire for you is your eternal destruction, separated from the love of God forever. He personally hates you, and that's what he wants for your life. It's not just God who has a great plan for your life. The devil has a plan for your life, and it is your eternal destruction. But there's a third enemy. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, literally our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Our own flesh is our enemy. We need to realize that we think of these things as friends or maybe harmless enemies. But these three are deadly enemies. We think of the world as our friend, don't we? The world is our oyster. But 1 John 2 tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Now, this doesn't mean we should hate the very sort of physicality of the world and, you know, not go bird watching any longer. No, we should give thanks to God for his glorious creation that displays his name and his greatness. But worldliness, living for this world, and therefore not setting our treasure in heaven, is a great enemy of our soul. And it's such an easy enemy to think as a friend because the world is what we see. And it's so easy to live for that which is seen and not that which is unseen. It's not clear whether the legend of the Trojan horse has any reality in history. But it's a great story, isn't it? An enemy that looks like a friend. In the story, the Greeks who had been besieging Troy for years pretend to give up. They get in their boats and they sail away and they leave on the shore a huge wooden horse. The Trojans assumed that this had been a sort of idol they'd sacrificed to, and they thought, well, we'll have your gods now. And they drag the horse up into Troy as a trophy of their victory because the Greeks have gone. But inside the horse are 30 warriors hidden who come out at night and set fire to the city. They can fight from the inside in a way they could never fight from the outside. It's a story that has endured, whether it has any basis in history or not, because it rings so true, doesn't it, that if we let our enemies in, then they're so much more powerful. If we welcome worldliness into our lives, then it will be able to destroy us because it will take our eyes down from heaven to this world. And we need to recognize that you might come in here on a Sunday morning and we as God's church are a temple for the Holy Spirit. But there are temples of this world everywhere you go. Every time you walk into a shopping mall, you are walking into a temple of worldliness. with its own liturgy that proclaims to you all the things that this world tells you you need to have. When you hang out with friends, what they eat, what they drink, what they wear, what they speak about are liturgies of worldliness. We had a liturgy earlier, didn't we? We repeated the Apostles' Creed. These are the things that we believe. But there are liturgies of this world telling us the things that you should live for. And if we think of them as our friends, they will be Trojan horses that will set fire to a city that would live for Christ and bring it to live for this world. But the greatest of these three enemies, we might assume the greatest of these enemies is the devil. No, it's not the devil. Even he we belittle, don't we? We have adverts with people dressed in red with little horns telling us to eat full-fat yogurt or whatever it is. We belittle the devil as a powerful enemy. But it is our own desires that are the greatest enemy. These words from 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. And where do those sinful desires come from? Ephesians 2 verse 3. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. The desires of our flesh are sinful desires. Our flesh demands that we obey it in putting ourselves first. In fact, those other two enemies have no power over us except through the flesh. How does the devil get to us but by the flesh? Even in outright persecution, the devil is saying, you don't want the pain of this persecution, and therefore give up following. In worldliness, well, the world appeals to our flesh, doesn't it? Tells us, you know, these things will give you more comfort. These things will make your life easier. These things will give you all those lovely words of compliments from everyone you meet. It's our flesh that craves the trappings of worldliness. But each of these enemies only gains ground when we treat them as friends. If we realize that they are enemies, very clever enemies with very clever tactics, then we will be on our guard. And we'll be able to move on to point two. Don't just trust the Lord who warns us of enemies, but trust the Lord who calls us to engage in battle. Now turn now, please, from Ephesians chapter 2 to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just turn on a few pages. On page 843. Second Timothy chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. One of the ways in which we might think if there's a big God that change will happen is that he will just do all the change. He's big enough, isn't he? It was a little phrase that used to go around in the 80s amongst Christian circles. Look, stop struggling, let go and let God. Well, that's not biblical advice. We are to be active in the battle. It's true, I'm going to see this in our third point, and it is fundamentally important that we recognize it is the Lord who fights for us. But the Lord fights for us as we engage in the battle. He fights for us through our hands and our feet and our words and our thoughts. He is that present with us in the battle. He's not fighting for us alongside us, but he's fighting for us through us, as his Spirit dwells within us, transforming us. Well, we need to be ready for the fight then. There's a great passage also in Paul as to how we do this. Just turn back to back into Ephesians again. And to chapter 6 on page 828. You'll notice that we, but both in the beginning of 2 Timothy 2 and in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10, it is the Lord's strength. But we have to put on that strength. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We are called to engage in the fight. Do you notice most of what is talked about in that fight is not weapons that we're to take up, but armor that we're to put on? It is a fight that comes to us in temptation. And we need to be prepared to stand firm against the devil's schemes. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by putting on the gospel. By putting on the defense that comes from the gospel. Verse 14, the belt of truth. What's going to hold it all together? Stop our spiritual trousers falling down. It is the truth. It is the truth. We counter the devil's lies with the truth of the gospel. Now you're telling me, devil, that I'll feel so much better if I just give in and stop fighting. But I know that's not true. I know that from my own experience. That last time I gave in, I felt worse, not better. That was a lie. And actually, eternally, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to please him. I want to please my commanding officer. So no, that is a lie that will only be beaten by the truth. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. As the devil tries to get into your heart by saying, who are you to get all high and mighty in resisting this temptation? You know how you always give in. Just give in now. God's not going to accept you anyway. And if he does, it doesn't matter, does it? One extra sin, what's that going to be? And you divert that arrow aimed at your heart with the breastplate of righteousness. And you say, no, I stand before God with a clean conscience, cleansed by the blood of Christ. He loves me as a father loves a son. I am his son or daughter. And you hate me. I will stand firm with that breastplate of righteousness. And your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Who is God to use you? Yeah, you're going to try and witness to other people about me? Well, I'll get to know you. What kind of a witness can you be? Well, you can be a witness if you know the gospel of peace. The good news that God doesn't accept you because of what you've done, but you have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That we are sinful and rotten and our flesh is weak. But Jesus took on that weak flesh. And where we failed, he lived a perfect life. And though his flesh wanted to shy away from it, he willingly walked to the cross, where he bore our guilt. The guilt you feel in your flesh that drags you down is the guilt Jesus took on the cross if your trust is in him. And so whereas you would have had God pouring out his anger upon you, in justice, he poured out that anger on his son upon the cross. Jesus willingly took that anger that we might experience peace, total forgiveness, total freedom to know and love and worship the God who made us. Will that not make your feet ready to be used to take that message of peace that other dirty, rotten sinners just like me and just like you can have peace with God? And then we get on to the offensive weapons. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Sorry, this is one more defensive weapon, which can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith that the God who's brought you this far is not finished with you. And he will bring you home. Take the helmet of salvation. Your mind fixed on what God has done for you in Christ and where he will bring you because of that. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here's the offensive weapon. We stand firm by reminding ourselves of the gospel that we might resist temptation, and then we take up God's word and we walk into the devil's ground. As we take that word to others with those feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, and we walk to places that are still in enemy territory. Not because we're strong, but because he is good. And he supplies us with all the weapons we need. Whether we're going into central London, into a workplace, or relocating to Aviemore, or returning to homes across the world, He will go with us. Not because we're strong, but because He is good. But we have no strength of our own, so as we fight, we pray. Verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We pray not just for ourselves who are in the battle, but for our brothers and sisters who are also under attack and powerless without the armor and the weapons of God. We're called to engage. That's just the first of those three illustrations that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2. We're to fight the fight, but also to run the race. This is a marathon, not a sprint. A lifelong race running towards the goal. We're to work on the farm. We are not to expect a share in the crop if we will not engage in the hard work. Now, we can do this with wrong motivations. As we thought about earlier, our pride or legalism can cause us to want to fight because we want to feel good about ourselves. No, we should feel good about Christ and not ourselves, because He is the one who equips us. And we should do it for Him, because we want to honor Him by reflecting His character. And we're to do it all in His strength. So number three, trust in the Lord who is committed to changing us. Trust in the Lord who is committed to changing us. When the Lord is changing us, He's only changing us to be fully what we already are. I don't turn now, but listen to these words from Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Note what Paul says there, not He will rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light, but if your faith is in Christ, He has already rescued you. The kingdom of God already belongs to you if your faith is in Christ. And He is praying that which they already have, the kingdom of God, will be working itself out in their lives, that they might live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. We need to be careful when we think about the Christian walk, particularly if you've been walking for a long while and you're in that stage where you're just thinking, it seems to be slowing down, this transformation. We need to be careful of a dangerous half-truth. Don't believe the half-truth that change is impossible. I say it's a half-truth because it is true, in a sense, that change is impossible, that we are incapable of changing ourselves. But we have a God who does the impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. So change is impossible for us, but change into the holiness we're called to is certain for God. It's not just He might change us, but that He will change us, and He does change His people. He is changing us to be more and more like His Son, Jesus. We heard about this in our reading earlier, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do turn there now. It's on page 815. I'm just going to look at the last couple of verses of that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is God's intention and plan for every Christian. And unlike the devil, God's plans succeed. He intends to conform us to the likeness of Christ. That glorious Christ who never did anything unloving, who loved the unlovely, who cared for the brokenhearted, who did not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick, but kindled that smoldering wick into a small flame and then a blazing fire, strengthened that bruised reed to stand tall. He will transform his people. You know, that's why he saved you if you're a Christian. His greatest desire in your life now is not your immediate happiness. He loves you far more than that. You know, it's Mother's Day today, and we thank the times where our mother didn't give us that thing that we immediately wanted that would have been bad for us, because she loved us too much for that. More concerned about long-term happiness than short-term happiness. Although the Lord is committed to the happiness of his people, and not just long-term, but eternal, everlasting happiness. That's what he's committed to, happiness that will never end. With the true source of happiness, happiness that centers around he himself, celebrating his goodness and his love. That's the happiness that he bought us for with the death of his own son. Which means that for now, he is not committed to our immediate happiness, particularly that happiness that our flesh, that enemy of ours we were thinking about earlier, that our flesh cries out for. The happiness of health and wealth and prosperity. The happiness of easy relationships. The happiness of earthly security. He is not committed to that because he knows that that might give one of those three enemies of ours strength. The sin, the world, and the devil might be strength in our lives if he gives us those things. Now he's committed to our holiness, are being set apart for him. Because he loves us. Because he knows that is what is preparing us for everlasting happiness. And therefore he gives us that which is best for us, not that for which our flesh cries out. Well, how are we to engage in this battle? Not in our own strength. Perhaps you could go and read later this afternoon at Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. We see in Romans chapter 7 a struggle with sin, but it seems to be a struggle that is empowered only by the law. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And if you try to battle sin with only the law, then you're trying to battle flesh with flesh. That is, the flesh that wants to sin with your own strength to try and resist that temptation. Do you know what the problem is? If you battle sin with the law, if you battle flesh with flesh, either way, your flesh wins. Either you give in to temptation, and your flesh that wants that temptation wins, and you despair. Or you resist that temptation in your own strength, and you're inflated with pride at the great progress that you have made for yourself. Well, that isn't what the Christian battle is to look like, not depending on our own strength. Have a look down at Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live according to the in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. Well, there's much in there. But I think that the thing we need to focus on here is that our power for resisting temptation does not come from our flesh. It is not grit your teeth and resist. It's not give yourself 17 extra laws to empower yourself. It's not give yourself 12 more rules for life. But recognize the power of the Spirit who is in you if you are in Christ. The very Spirit that took a corpse in a tomb outside of Jerusalem and raised it to life as the glorious Lord, that same Spirit is the Spirit who's at work in the Christian. We have his infinite power at our disposal in the battle against sin. And why do we keep losing that battle against sin? Because we refuse to depend upon his power. We want to win that battle in our own strength so that we can pat ourselves on the back rather than fall on our knees and ask for his strength. So when the battle is won, we know for certain that wasn't me but Christ in me. It's why the Lord often allows our progress to be so slow. Because we are so slow to depend upon his strength. Are we putting on that armor of God, relishing the time we have with the sword of the Spirit, the word of the God each morning, on our knees, depending upon that Spirit in prayer? Or are we walking out into the battle with no armor on, wearing jeans and a t-shirt, carrying no shield and no sword? And then we're surprised when we couldn't wrestle with our own hands, bare hands, the people who are coming to us with machetes and bayonets. And we have the armor of God at our disposal. And the greatest piece of the armor is the gospel itself. Contemplating the love of God for us in Christ. That's what we saw back in 2 Corinthians 3, wasn't it? And if you want to think more about this, come back this evening, as David is going to be opening up 2 Corinthians 3, 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're to reflect his glory as we gaze on the face of Christ in his goodness for us. We'll begin to shine out with the character of Christ, and people will see his goodness in us. We will not flee from temptation unless we are fleeing to Christ, the one who loves us, who laid down his life for us. Here's some words from Spurgeon to finish with. Are you content to follow Jesus from afar off? Can you contemplate suspended communion with Christ without alarm? Can you bear to have your beloved walking contrary to you because you walk contrary to him? Have your sins separated between you and your God? And is your heart at rest? Well, let me affectionately warn you, for it is a grievous thing when we can live contently without the present enjoyment of the Savior's face. Let us labor to feel what an evil thing this is. Little love to our own dying Savior. Little joy in our precious Jesus. Little fellowship of the Beloved. Hold a true Lent in your souls where you sorrow over your hardness of heart. Do not stop at sorrow. Remember where you first received salvation. Go at once to the cross. There and there only can you get your spirit quickened. No matter how hard, how insensible, how dead we may have become, let us go again, in all the rags and poverty and defilement of our natural condition, let us clasp that cross. Let us look into those languid eyes. Let us bathe in that fountain filled with blood. This will bring us back to our first love. This will restore the simplicity of our faith and the tenderness of our heart. My friends, this is why we gather here every Sunday morning as a church. To be a family who surround a cross of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. That cross is always to be proclaimed from this pulpit. That Jesus is always to be hoped in. It's why that we are called to be members of a family together. It's not because we are dependable. We are joined with people who may be more or less dependable than ourselves, but because we will call one another to put our trust in Christ. It is because we are weak in battle with our own flesh and the world and the devil. And we will draw one another to put our hope in the one who is strong and firm and steadfast. Let's bow our heads and pray to him now. Father, we thank you that you, having saved us, don't leave us alone, but you change us. You transform us into the likeness of your Son. And you do so in a way that continually humbles us. You do it at a pace that helps us recognize it is from you and not us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would do this all the more. Make us more like Jesus for our sake, that we might enjoy him more. Make us more like Jesus for the sake of others, so that they may see him more clearly. And as we speak his word, they may see that it's true by the difference he's made in our lives. Lord, we do this. We do pray this, Lord, that your Son might be glorified in us and through us until that day when we see him face to face and our joy is made complete. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.